We're turning in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Coming to another episode on the way to Jerusalem in the Lord Jesus' life. With every verse and every paragraph, he gets closer to the time when he will offer himself up as a sacrifice to his Father. That's at the end of Luke's Gospel, and here we are on the way to that concluding event. We're going to be reading in Luke 13, verses 10 to 17 this morning. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our hearts and our attention to the Lord himself as he speaks to us in the public reading of his word. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these, your words about your Son. And we pray that for us this morning, they will not merely be words on a page, but words carried home to our hearts by the strength of your Spirit, so that we may be brought into the joy of the salvation that you promise us through Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a very simple fact that is attested in these 8 verses that I want to focus on this morning. In a way, it's almost too obvious to preach about, but I think it deserves to be given some attention. And that is this, the simple fact that Jesus kept the Sabbath. That's a point that we shouldn't skip over in these 8 verses. It would be wrong to miss that simple fact amid the more, perhaps more interesting and more intriguing issues of, you know, what kind of healing was this? What kind of disability did this woman have? What was the specific type of demonic influence that was at work in her life? And those sorts of questions that we'll have occasion to address as we go. But that simple fact that we learn here in these 8 verses, that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, incarnate, perfect, sinless humanity, the model and example for all of us at all times and in every place, was a Sabbath keeper. That's the point, the simple fact that we'll address this morning. And in this way, in this particular respect, Jesus is very different from our own society and culture, isn't he? We live in a world where time is divided into week and weekend. One of those being for work, and the other being for play. So things that you do during the week are boring, and you try to get them done as fast as you can. There's no real meaning to them. You just try to get them finished. And then finally Friday rolls around, and the week is over, and the weekend is set to begin. And all sorts of fun stuff can ensue until Monday morning rolls around again, and we all have to crawl out of bed and get back to week. That's how our society rolls. But that's not how Jesus operated. It's not how Jesus thought of his time. It's not how the Bible would have anyone think of their time. We have many different patterns and institutions or ways of life that are invested in that week and weekend view of our time. For instance, we live in a part of the world where people love outdoor recreation. And I love outdoor recreation as much as anyone else, but one of the problems of living in a beautiful part of the world with mountains and lakes and all sorts of fun stuff is very typically that's what people do on Sundays. That's the weekend thing to do, get out in nature and enjoy some time away from the hustle and bustle of week. And so we all run to the hills for some outdoor recreation. Or think of the entertainment industry. How much of the heavily promoted events and concerts and sports matches and other activities that the entertainment industry are all about are slotted for Sunday afternoon? It's prime time for entertainment in our culture. Whether it's a yearly event like the Oscars or the Super Bowl, whether it's local Little League sports teams, whatever it is, if there's entertainment or fun to be had, Sunday is prime time for that to happen. And there's a lot of money and a lot of vested interests in keeping it that way. Not only entertainment, but also business. Think of all the businesses that by training us to shop and engage in commerce on Sunday, which is not something we all used to do. I mean, a few generations ago, there weren't, not even a few generations ago, I think in living memory of most people here, there wasn't a lot of commerce happening on Sunday. It just wasn't normal for that to happen. There might have been a pharmacy open or something like that, a place to go if you need some sort of emergency supplies for something, but it just wasn't normal for Sunday to be massive retail shopping day. Now it is. And there's a lot of people who make a lot of money off of making it that way and keeping it that way. Our culture is interested in keeping Sunday as a day not only for recreation in general, but specifically for entertainment and business that will line a lot of people's pockets. And also digital life, I'd say, is another factor in this. Even the weekend view of things is sort of starting to disintegrate now that we all can bring our office around with us in our pockets. Isn't that right? So it's not that you finish work at 5 or 6 or 7 and then come home and do something else. We finish work at 5 or 6 or 7, then come home and keep working while we're eating and while we're brushing our teeth and while we're doing other things. We answer emails and we keep the office going. And that's the case over Sunday as well. Whether it's schoolwork, whether it's office work, whether it's some other kind of work, we're a society that loves to just keep working. Not necessarily because we're very diligent, almost really because we're really too lazy to do the hard work of putting our hard work away and resting for a while. So digital life, the fact that anything can be bought and sold and sent and emailed and read and done at any moment, at any day, is another factor that makes us very different from our Lord Jesus, who was a diligent Sabbath keeper. So that's why Jesus is different in some ways from our society and our culture. But more specifically, this fact that Jesus is a Sabbath keeper makes him very different from the church, often. And there's maybe specific reasons for this. Often Christians have a funny idea about God's law. They think, you know, I'm a Christian now, which means I don't have to do what God says. You ever heard that? You ever thought that? Right? You may not have thought that up in your sort of conscious part of your brain, but that's often how we operate, isn't it? Well, Jesus forgives sin, so sin's okay. Or, Jesus is so nice, he would never tell me what to do, right? Well, I got news for you. Jesus is wonderful, but he's not very nice. He's terrifyingly authoritative, and he shouldn't be trifled with. And when he says do something, we better jump to it. And God's law is not optional for Christians. It's not something we can take or leave just because we've had our sins forgiven. Christians are called to a life of obedience to the Lord. And if God's word says that we have obligations to keep Sunday, just being one law that we're talking about today, that should be something that we're ready to take seriously. So we are obligated to keep God's law, even though we've had our sins forgiven. That's a faulty way of thinking, to think I'm saved by grace, not by works, so now I don't have to do anything that would please the Lord. There's a more specific version of this problem where Christians sometimes misunderstand the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they think, well, I'm a Christian, which means only the New Testament applies to me. All the Old Testament stuff, that was for Israel, and now the New Testament is for me. Lots of different versions of that way of thinking, and there's some truth to it. There are things in the Old Testament that don't directly, obviously apply to Christians. None of you have brought goats, I see, to church this morning. I congratulate you on your discerning application of Old Testament law, that it would be wrong for you to think, well, Leviticus says bring a goat to worship, and now I'm going to bring a goat, right? That would be a mistake. So there are some things about the Old Testament that have changed in that kind of way. But did any of you come to church thinking it would be a good idea to murder somebody? I don't think so, right? Did any of you come to church thinking, you know, I know it would please God, I'm going to covet? Did anyone say that? I'm going to be obsessively materialistic, and that will be a way to present myself as a living sacrifice in a pleasing way to God. Or I'm going to disobey my parents. Any kids here said, you know, I know what will please God, I'm going to disobey mom and dad. I'm not going to listen to them. I'm going to tell them I'm not under their authority, and that'll make God happy. Is that a good way of thinking? Right? No. Because all those things are in the Ten Commandments, which are not a part of the Old Testament that has changed in its central application to our lives. We still just read the Ten Commandments and do what they say, right? But the fact is, most of us only have maybe 7 commandments, some of us 8, some of us 9, right? Very few of us have 10. And often the last one to fall into place is the 4th commandment about keeping the Sabbath. Sometimes it's a little bit funny. I remember someone pointing out just the irony that sometimes we get into these fights about putting the 10 commandments up in schools and things like that, in courthouses. But so many of the people who are fighting to put the 10 commandments up in those public places don't actually care about 3 or 4 of the commandments. It's sort of this funny thing. Maybe they should only put up the 7 or 6 that they're interested in keeping. Sabbath is one of those, where we tend to not take it that seriously because it doesn't seem as bad as murdering somebody, but it's right there in God's law in one of the 10 commandments. So it's not something that we should write off as just something in the Old Testament. We should regard ourselves as bound to obey that commandment. And Jesus, again, sets the example for us in this. He's a Sabbath keeper. So he's different from our world around us that loves recreation and entertainment and business and shopping. He's different from Christians, so many of us today, who either don't want to obey God's law or don't want to obey Old Testament law and think we're free from it and use these as excuses or reasons to avoid obeying God on this issue. So Jesus is different from us, which means we need to learn from him and change so that we're like him instead of different from him. Jesus is a Sabbath keeper. Now, why did Jesus keep the Sabbath? I think we've fairly easily established from verses 10 to 17 of Luke 13 that Jesus kept the Sabbath. Here he is insisting that he's keeping it correctly, even when the Pharisees thought he wasn't keeping it. But why did he keep the Sabbath? What are his reasons? Well, let me just review what I think Jesus' reasons would be from his understanding of the whole Bible and our understanding of the whole Bible as we have it here. The first reason is that God gave the Sabbath at creation. Maybe you weren't aware of that. But in Genesis chapter 2, we have the first Sabbath, where the Lord works for 6 days, and then in verse 2 and 3 of Genesis 2, it says, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. He Sabbathed. That's actually the word that's used here. He Sabbathed. He took Sabbath rest after his 6 days of work. And then in Exodus 20, where we have the Ten Commandments, given us, by the way, by the very same author, Moses, who wrote Genesis, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you're realizing, okay, so it says remember. It doesn't say find out about the Sabbath to keep it holy. It says remember the Sabbath day. Now, if you remember something, that means it happened when? In the future, in the present, or in the past? Happened in the past, right, if you remember it. You remember your 10th anniversary, maybe. You're thinking back to an event that happened before. So when God says, remember the Sabbath day, is he giving Israel a brand new law that they never knew about? Or is he giving them a law that they already did know about? think it's pretty clear that he gave them a law that they did know about. And they would have learned it just as they learned about marriage, right in Genesis 1 and 2, where God gave Adam and Eve to each other as a pattern for all marriage. God has given Sabbath as a pattern of his own work, resting on the seventh day. He gave that in creation. And then the fourth commandment reminds us of what God commanded way back at the beginning of Genesis. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then God gave this commandment again in the Ten Commandments. That was what we're reading from here. And he specifically says that it's patterned after his work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So there it is. He gave it in creation. And then he commanded it in what we typically call his moral law. That is the part of Old Testament law that's not something that changes, like the fact that we don't bring goats to church for worship anymore, to sacrifice them. We have a different form of worship that's appropriate to the fact that Jesus has already been our sacrifice now. But that doesn't change the application of the moral law. It does in a couple ways. We don't, for instance, not many of us have slaves or servants. That was a more common ancient Hebrew situation, to have a household filled with not only sons and daughters, but also servants. Not many of us have that. But it's pretty easy to figure out that kind of change just from one circumstance to another. No real big work is required to translate the fourth commandment given in ancient Israel to our day to day. It just still stands there right next to the commandment: don't murder, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Just as much a part of God's moral law as any of those. So unless someone wants to suggest that those have changed, let's not assume that the fourth commandment's changed. That would be the other reason, or the second reason why Jesus was a Sabbath keeper. This law was given at creation and also given in God's moral law. And it's continued in the Gospels. We're reading one passage here where it's continued. The Lord does not argue with the Pharisees about whether or not we're obligated to keep the Sabbath. That's not what this debate is about. The debate is about whether or not Jesus was being a good Sabbath keeper. The Pharisees thought he wasn't. Jesus thought he was. But he didn't tell the Pharisees, oh, you guys, you don't realize the fourth commandment's about to go out the door. That's not his argument. His argument is, the best way to keep the fourth commandment is to do what I'm doing. So it's continued in the Gospels. It's also continued in the letters. And again, in the letters of the apostles, Paul and others, there's lots of talk about the Sabbath that might make you think that the Sabbath law had changed dramatically. But often what the debate in the letters is about is whether specific Israelite ways of keeping Sabbaths and festivals, so for instance, the feasts of Pentecost and the feasts of the Day of Atonement and such things, that's often what those passages are getting at. So when Paul in Colossians says that keeping and observing certain days is not important, he's addressing the issue of the Israelite Jewish calendar, not the fundamental requirement for one day and seven to be given over to worship and rest in God's presence. So it's continued in the letters. And really, in the whole New Testament, the pattern we find is that after the resurrection, there's a focus in the Sabbath keeping commandment on the first day of the week rather than the last day of the week as in the Old Testament. And the first day of the week is the most fitting day for Christian worship, it seems, from the way the New Testament presents the matter, because it's the day when Jesus rose from the dead. So in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day is especially patterned after two things. One, God's creation week. 6 days I worked, the seventh day I rested, and you'll do the same. And then it's also patterned after an amazing act of redemption where God brought his people out of slavery and set them free specifically so that they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath. That's one of the specific reasons why Moses told Pharaoh, you have to let my people go so that they can keep their Sabbaths and worship the Lord. And it was fitting in the Old Testament for the seventh day to be a day of worship and rest in commemoration of those things. In the New Testament, what's the big act of new creation and the big act of redemption? What's the big moment when God's purposes come to a new phase, a new climax of glory and splendor and power that bring God's people into eternal life and joy in his presence? What is it? Not the creation of the world now, not the redemption from Egypt, but redemption from sin and new creation in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the key moment in the New Testament. It's the resurrection. And so we find on the first day of the week, the very day that Jesus rose from the dead, he meets with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he worships, he hosts a little mini worship service with them. They talk about the Bible, they review God's word, they talk about Jesus and his resurrection. He even seems to hold something like the Lord's Supper with them, where they break bread, and then after he leaves, they realize, oh wait, this was Jesus, he's raised from the dead. That happened on the first day of the week. We find in Acts that Paul preached on the first day of the week, and also that there was observance of the Lord's Supper on that day. We find in 1 Corinthians that Paul says, when you gather on the first day of the week, make sure and take up a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. But he doesn't wonder, now does your church meet on the first day of the week, or is it the third day of the week that you guys meet on? He doesn't wonder about that. He says he knows what will be ordinary in their church, because all the churches were worshiping on the first day of the week. And then in the book of Revelation, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And that's where we get that terminology about the Lord's Day from. So rather than calling it just a Sabbath, as in Israel, we have this new terminology, the Lord's Day. So you put all that together, and it seems pretty clear that the apostles viewed the fourth commandment as something that continues to be in force. We still have to obey it. And the way we obey it is slightly adjusted. Now, instead of looking back to the Exodus and creation, we look back to the resurrection of Jesus. And so instead of it being a seventh day thing, it's now a first day thing. And the specific highlight of that first day, Lord's Day, Sabbath, is the worship of God's people at church. That's how I'd summarize all those different parts of the New Testament that I've just alluded to. There's a lot more we could say about this. This is a very interesting subject to talk through in great detail. I'm not going to get into more detail on all of that now. But that's, I believe, the teaching of Scripture, that the Sabbath commandment continues in the New Testament in this adjusted form as something we do on the first day of the week. So that's why Jesus kept the Sabbath. God gave it at creation, commanded in the moral law. He didn't just have nine commandments. And he meant for it to be continued in the New Testament, and instructed his apostles on that subject. But then how did Jesus keep the Sabbath? And there's really three parts to this. And here I think we're getting to the really fruitful and practical part of our text this morning. How did Jesus keep the Sabbath? First of all, he kept it by worship. And here we have his example held before us in Luke 13, verse 10. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That was his custom. He wasn't anywhere else on the Sabbath. He was in the synagogue, the place where God's people gathered to worship, quite similar in many ways to our worship here. Our worship is much more similar to a synagogue than it ever is to a temple in ancient Israel. The synagogue was the place where God's people would gather, hear God's word read publicly and preached. There'd be singing and there'd be prayer. Very similar to our church services. And every Sabbath, it was his custom to be in the synagogue for public worship. And it was even his custom as he entered on his public ministry to teach regularly and frequently in the synagogues of Israel. So we have Jesus' example on this. Now that teaches us a couple things. One is we shouldn't think that rest is just doing nothing. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. On it you shall rest from all your labor. And you think, okay, on the Sabbath I'm going to do nothing. I'm going to rest. Then we find Jesus is resting on the Sabbath day, keeping the fourth commandment, and he's not doing nothing. He's preaching. Now, some of you may think that preaching is a very easy job and it doesn't involve a lot of work, but I've got to say, I'm usually more tired at the end of Sunday than any other day of the week. It's a pretty physically demanding thing to preach for extended periods of time. It just takes a lot of energy. And so the Lord Jesus isn't resting here in the sense of just sitting back, doing nothing, twiddling his thumbs, doing a crossword or something. He's not idle. He's busily resting on the Sabbath by engaging in public worship. And that helps us to see what that word rest is all about. Not turning from activity to inactivity, but turning from certain kinds of activity to other kinds of activity. Turning from, I heard a good phrase recently on this, from making a living to remembering the meaning of life. Now, that doesn't mean we turn from doing something to doing nothing. It means we change what we're doing from work to rest. I'll give you an example. How many of you have been on vacation and you planned your vacation so that you'd have maximum idleness on vacation? And you got home and you realized you'd hardly rested at all because you spent that entire time doing nothing and your brain was going 100 miles an hour about what was going on at the office and problems back home, and you never really got any more rest than you would have if you were back home working. Right? We've all had vacations like that, I think. But you've had other vacations, I imagine, where it was full of things to do. Maybe a trip somewhere, maybe going out and sightseeing, maybe camping or doing something very busy, and your body is active, your mind is active, but you're resting, and you get home and you feel, after all this activity, you're recharged, refreshed, and re-energized. Not because you were doing nothing, but because you were busily resting. And that, I think, is a good illustration of how Sabbath rest is. Not that we're doing nothing, because that's not what the Lord Jesus was doing. He was busy. But he wasn't busy merely making a living. He was busy in the grand work of worshiping the Lord, who is the meaning of our life. And that shows us a lot about how to keep the Sabbath. I'll move on to a second thing that Jesus does to keep the Sabbath, and that is works of mercy. And this is really the central thrust of the text we have in front of us. He heals this woman on the Sabbath. This woman had a disabling spirit. She was not only physically infirm, but she was physically infirm because of demonic possession that had been going on for 18 years by this point. And the Lord Jesus sees this woman there in the synagogue, bent over, unable to straighten herself, and he has compassion and mercy on her, and he looks at her and says, "Woman, you are freed from your disability," and she stands up and glorifies the Lord who's brought her healing on the Sabbath. And the synagogue ruler gets all in a fuss, and he's, "Oh, no. There's work happening." And he tries to discourage people from seeking healing on the Sabbath, and the Lord looks at him with one of those, I wonder what it was like to receive this kind of tongue lashing from the Lord Jesus. It's not something we often meditate on. We often have other images emphasized and portrayed of Jesus, the kind of mild, meek, gentle, sort of useless shepherd guy who just sort of stands there looking pretty. But here he is tongue lashing this Pharisee with ferocity. "You hypocrite. You don't deny to your animals the basic pleasure of eating and drinking their daily food and going for a little walk outside the stall on the Sabbath day, but you will tell me that it would be better for me to leave this woman in Satan's bondage just because it's the Sabbath?" I mean, what a distortion of the Sabbath. That should be a real warning against, there's a lot of worry about legalism when we talk about the Sabbath. People say, "Oh, I don't like talking about the Sabbath because we get all legalistic." That's often an unfounded worry. It's not just legalistic to talk about the Sabbath, but that's not to say, there really is sometimes legalism when we talk about the Sabbath, right? And the Pharisees show us what that looks like. They're concerned. The little check boxes that they've assumed are the right way to keep the Sabbath are not being checked off, and they're concerned that people are going to start flouting the traditions of the elders. He's not concerned really about keeping God's law here. He's concerned about keeping his own little version of God's law. So we should avoid that. And Jesus, he teaches and rebukes against that. And what's his point? His point is that the Sabbath is an especially fitting day for works of mercy. It is fitting that this daughter of Abraham be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. I will not wait for tomorrow. This woman could have survived another 24 hours and Jesus could have healed her the next day. But Jesus says, no, it is actually part of the point of the Sabbath for me to do good works towards my people on the Sabbath day. And you think through what the Sabbath is really intended for. What does that fourth commandment say? Not only that we should enjoy rest for ourselves, but very specifically that we ought to give rest to others. So heads of families and employers are addressed specifically in the fourth commandment saying, you give rest to your servants and you give rest to your animals. Don't be a tyrant and an oppressor by making those who are under your authority work on a day that God has given for their rest. Give rest to others. And that's really the central thrust of the fourth commandment that Jesus is keeping here. This is a day not only for me to be idle, not only a day for me to be worshiping, but a perfectly fitting and suitable day for me to be busily doing works of mercy, because it is a day that commemorates the greatest work of mercy ever done. That God would so love this evil world that he would send his Son to die and then rise again on the first day of the week, so that sinners trapped under Satan's bondage could be freed and loosed from the grave, death, and hell. All of which is really beautifully pictured here in this woman's healing, isn't it? The Sabbath is a day that God has shown mercy, and so it's fitting that it be a day for us to show mercy to others. And so one of the ways we ought to keep the Sabbath, not only by being in church, at worship, but also by seeking how we may do good works to others. A few ways that we could do that. One would be Christian fellowship and hospitality. I mean, what a kindness it would be for you to give your time and energy to benefiting and edifying your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord on the Lord's Day. What a fitting way to use your day. Maybe there's some ministry that one day our church will be able to have towards outsiders who are needy, and the Lord's Day would be a very fitting day to conduct that type of ministry. It's a good day for works of mercy of all kinds. It's a good day for feasting. I've kind of skipped this. I meant to mention it earlier. One thing about the Old Testament portrayal of the Sabbath is that it emphasizes these are not fasts. Don't go to the Lord's house on the Sabbath, several times in the Old Testament said, and refuse to eat, pretending that that's more holy. Go to the Lord's house with your sacrifice and with your wine and with your good food, and you spread your table and you make sure that your family has a good time at the Lord's house. That's often what we find Old Testament believers doing, making pilgrimage to the temple and purchasing supplies in order to throw a banquet at the Lord's house. And that's how we should think of the Lord's Day. Not a time for drudgery, not a time to be dreaded, but something to look forward to. A day when all the good things of life that God has supplied for us, in whatever measure he supplied them to us, we enter into the enjoyment of those things, and partly because all of the people around us are busily engaged in showing us works of mercy, and we in showing them works of mercy. And the Lord Jesus says it is an especially fitting way to keep the Lord's Day holy, to show mercy to those who are needy. And then the third way the Lord Jesus keeps the Sabbath, and it's not mentioned so much in this text, but it's mentioned in other places in the Gospels, and that is works of necessity. Luke chapter 6 is one example where the Lord approves of works of necessity being done on the Sabbath, where his disciples are plucking heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands and eating them because they're hungry and they need some food. And people come along and saying, oh boy, your disciples are doing work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, you know, well, he gives them a very big answer, but he could have given them a smaller answer and said, you know, they need to eat. And it's not God's intention to use the Sabbath day to deprive people of their basic necessities. We won't get into Luke chapter 6 right now. We don't have time for that. But this is probably the aspect of the Sabbath commandment that we have to be most actively engaged in with our consciences, thinking through how to obey the Lord. This is where so many questions arise as to what the right way to keep the Sabbath is. For instance, should we eat out on Sunday? Well, it depends on what you call a work of necessity, what circumstance you're willing to say is a necessity. Probably not a necessity that you just don't have an ice cream sundae right in front of you right now. That's probably not a circumstance that requires you to make somebody else work on the Lord's Day. I can imagine if you're at a sort of 7-Eleven in the middle of the Mojave Desert or something like that, and you don't have any supplies with you, that might count as a work of necessity, right? You can see how you might need to reason through your situation and how it applies. Should we play sports on Sunday? Well, is it really a necessity that you have organized football games on Sunday that keep you from going to church? I'd say not. Is it a benefit and a blessing to be able to kick around a soccer ball for 20 minutes after morning service out here in the yard? Yeah, I'd go ahead and say that that's a blessing. You see how that, you know, we have consciences and minds and brains for a reason. God didn't give us all the regulations we could possibly need just so we can look it up and see, is this particular thing I'm about to do something I can do on the Sabbath? He's given us basic principles that we're to be engaged in restful worship on the Lord's Day, we're to be engaged in works of mercy, and we're to be engaged in works of necessity. And he's given us brains and minds, and he's given us the Spirit to help us work through that in our own lives. This is probably one area where those of us who are younger and newer Christians should be actively seeking the help of older and more mature Christians. I'm not saying that you get to decide personally whatever you want about the Sabbath. That's not my point here. Sometimes people use the word conscience to say, don't worry about what God says, just follow your conscience. That's not what I mean. What I mean is you need to do the hard work before the Lord of figuring out what's a godly way for me to keep the Sabbath. And if you're not sure, I mean, you have a pastor and you have elders, you have deacons, you have fellow church members with Spirit-gifted capacities to instruct you on these things in a way that will be appropriate for you. So I'd encourage you to take advantage of that. And whatever you do, don't think, oh, well, it's no big deal. I'll just call it a work of necessity. That's not a godly way of honoring the Lord in this matter. Now, you're probably thinking, that's a lot of information. Why do I care about Sabbath keeping? Well, I think you should care. If Jesus was a Sabbath keeper, we should be zealous to walk as he walked, to live as he lived. We should also be very interested in the fact that it was on the Sabbath day that the Lord gave his saving blessing to this woman. And here we are not only trying to imitate Jesus, but trying to receive his salvation, just like this woman needed to receive his salvation. And where did she get it, and when did she get it? She got it in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And I'd say that's a wonderful reason for you to be at church on the Sabbath day. Come and receive the saving blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ that he offers on the Lord's day. But then also imagine with me for a minute, what would it be like if everyone in our congregation and even everyone in the world around us were to be diligently seeking how to display fruits of repentance and godliness on this matter of Sabbath keeping? What would it look like? For one, our church service would be a lot bigger, wouldn't it? It'd be amazing. Think of all the people you've ever tried to invite to church who said, oh, well, I work on the Sabbath. I work on Sunday. I can't come to the service because I'm working on Sunday. Well, you know, we understand. We can't just go around breaking things and making people come to church and skipping their work and stuff. Like, if we want to invite, we probably have to be creative in our evangelism to try and get people to come to church when they can. But could you imagine if maybe 50 years from now, our society was in a position where maybe there were two employees at the local grocery store, each of whom worked Sundays, you know, once every 2 months, just as an act of necessity to keep it open in case someone needs their medicine? But other than that, almost nobody worked on Sunday. What a blessing. I mean, you could invite everybody to church and they'd all be free. And we'd have hundreds of people in here, if for no other reason that they have nothing else to do. Wouldn't it be great? We'd be the most fun in town. Can you imagine if all sports games were on Saturdays, not Sundays? I mean, it's just thrilling to imagine what it'd be like. It's almost hard for us to consider what would it be like for everyone in our world to have their time and energy and attention free on Sunday to worship God. What a blessing it would be. What about for your family? What would it do for your marriage? What would it do for your discipleship of your children? What would it do for our Sunday school ministry? What would it do for our efforts to equip and prepare and train godly Christian men and women to serve in God's kingdom? What would it do for your own personal holiness and growth and understanding of God's word and love for the Lord Jesus Christ if you made it a commitment that I am going to be at God's house on Sunday and use 24 hours out of the 168 God's given me to dedicate to pursuing deliberately and with all my heart the knowledge of the God who loves me and who sent his son to give himself for me? I mean, what a world we'd have. What a church we'd have. And what a glimpse. Wouldn't it be such a glimpse of the day when we will all in our glorified bodies stand around the throne gazing at the Lamb who was slain, saying, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain who's made us, who's washed us by his blood and made us kings and priests to God, so that we can now spend our entire eternity living the life we were meant to live, a life of worshiping with all that we have. What a glimpse that would be of heaven. And so I hold this example for you, before you, of Jesus keeping Sabbath, not just to make you feel all down about how much work you have to do to become a better Christian, not just to sort of nag you about what you're not doing right in your life. I mean, I hope that you do feel convicted if you're sinning. That's something you should repent of and you should change. But I hope even more that underneath those issues, there's a great and deep desire to enter into the blessings that are available to the people of God, blessings that he primarily makes available to us on his Lord's Day, as he gathers us as his church to worship his people, feed us with his word, and bless us by drawing near to us himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much for giving us your Son. Thank you that he rose again many Sabbaths ago, so that on the first day of the week, his disciples could enter into a new type of knowledge of God, a new love for him, a new victory over sin, a new joy in serving you and building your kingdom. We confess together our sins that we have so often neglected your word, either because of our deliberate and willful ignorance or because of just our weakness and immaturity. And we pray for the grace of repentance, that we may more diligently and zealously, more humbly and happily keep your law and be like our Lord Jesus, who kept the Sabbath perfectly, who used his time to worship you and to bless others with works of mercy and to engage in those works of necessity that would be pleasing to you. And we ask, Lord, for the fruit of godliness, that for our congregation, that we will reflect your glory and beauty in this way, and in this way also receive the blessings that you intend to give us through the means of grace here on the Lord's Day. We ask that you will bless us by your Spirit and strengthen us to serve you in a way that will honor and please you. In Jesus' name, amen.